encourage you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 27. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. For those along the back, there are Bibles at the end of each row. And our passage this morning is found on page 869 of those black pew Bibles. We continue this morning our Sunday morning sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, and we come to a passage that is perhaps one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. Let's look at this passage together, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God this morning in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are a great and merciful God. And we pray as we come to you, our great, gracious, merciful God, that you would write your word this morning on our hearts. Open our eyes today that we might behold glorious things in your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, as I have already said, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, and it is a passage that is not simply well known among Christians, but it's a passage that one way or another is fairly well known among non-Christians as well. So one of those passages that you will often hear unbelievers, those outside of the church, refer to. You will often hear the talk of good Samaritans. If you're watching the news some evening and some incident happens with someone who has stopped along the side of the road to help someone else who has broken down or is in trouble, you will often hear that person be called a good Samaritan. We use that term in a variety of ways to help when about those who are helping others. It's a term that's used in common parlance in our world today. And for many people, this parable in particular of the Good Samaritan is seen as the essence of Christianity. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, many will say, go to the parable of the Good Samaritan. That is, in fact, the way many outside of the church think of Christianity. Christianity is a religion in which we do good deeds at its essence, at its heart, helping those who are in need. And we hear that many times within the church today as well. Here we have the essence of Christianity. Well, in our larger passage, in the whole passage this morning, verses 25 through 37, I'm going to ask the question, do we have here the essence of Christianity? And I'm going to answer that question today, both yes and no. And I want us to see this morning that our passage basically makes two points. Our larger passage makes two points. There is a primary point and there is a secondary point. And it's important that we keep them in proper order. There's a primary point and there is a secondary point. Now, for those of you who have come to appreciate three-point service sermons with alliteration, you're going to be disappointed this morning. Because all we've got is a main point and a secondary point. But I want us to see those two points as we go through the passage this morning. The primary point can only be understood as we understand the parable of the Good Samaritan in its context. In its context. So let's look, beginning at verse 25, at what Luke records for us of this encounter between Jesus and this man who is a lawyer. We read that in verse 25. Now, I don't see Jeff Henson here this morning, so I can make some disparaging comments about lawyers. No, I'm kidding. This lawyer is not a lawyer as we think of lawyer today. This is a lawyer in the sense of someone who is an expert in the law of God. He might be, in other words, a scholar, an RTS seminary professor, someone who is an expert who studies the law of God. Although I don't want to lump RTS seminary professors with this particular lawyer. Don't go from here saying, Barclay says RTS seminary professors are like this lawyer. All right. He's an expert in God's word, in the law of God. And notice he comes to Jesus, he stands up, and he is attempting, as the text tells us in verse 25, to put Jesus to the test. In other words, he's not coming sincerely. He's seeking to test Jesus. And he asks him a question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a good question. In general, this is a good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We see this question elsewhere in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, at the end of Peter's speech, when Peter had just pointed out to the crowd of Jews there that they had rejected the Messiah and they had put him to death and God would hold them accountable, the people cried out, "What shall we do to be saved?" Or what shall we do? In other words, what shall we do to escape the wrath of God? What shall we do to enter into life? In Acts chapter 16, we see Paul and Silas in prison, and that's the account where the earthquake comes and the doors are all opened and the Philippian jailer thinks all the prisoners have escaped and he's about to kill himself. And Paul says, "No, don't do that. We're all still here." And he comes and he falls down before them and he says, "What shall I do to be saved?" There is nothing in essence wrong with this question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And notice Jesus answers a question with a question, or two questions actually, in verse 26. He says to him, "What is written in the law and how do you read it?" Now this is actually important. Where does Jesus point the man for the answer to his question? He points him to the law. He points him to the Old Testament. He points him to Scripture. And in our age, where Scripture is not so important anymore, in essence, as Jim, Dr. Boyd prayed this morning. And even in an age where we sometimes think, well, the Old Testament's not as important as the New Testament, it certainly is to Jesus. Because Jesus says, what does the law say? And this lawyer here responds by giving what is the summation of the law. He doesn't go through the Ten Commandments, but he gives him the summation of the law as we find it in the Old Testament and as we find it in the New. He answered him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." The twofold great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says in verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, isn't it interesting here? We Reformation Christians, that Jesus does not answer this man by saying, well, don't do that. Have faith. Faith alone. We Martin Luther Christians, Reformation Christians who know that we're saved, we're justified by faith alone, we might expect Jesus to say that. Well, that's wonderful, but really what you need to do is trust me. Believe in me. Jesus says, no. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. See, the man has answered exactly right. For salvation, we must keep God's law and we must keep it perfectly. Do it and you will live. This is God's standard to keep His law. I want to rest there for a minute before I go on to what you know I'm going to say next. That is, of course, we can't do it. But let's not pass too quickly over this. This is God's standard. God says, be holy as I am holy. And God has set forth His law. This is the way you enter life. This is what we see in the garden when God makes, as we talked in our inquirers class this morning, when God makes His covenant of works with Adam, perfectly obey my commands and you will enter into life. You will maintain your position before me. You will continue to walk before me and you will enter into a glorified state, a state from which you cannot fall. And of course, Adam and Eve fell. But this is God's standard. Do this and you will live. But notice the man, the text goes on in verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Now, if this were a lawyer in our sense today of the term lawyer, we would say he's looking for a loophole here. And that's essentially what this man is doing. What he does is he seeks by this question to limit who the neighbor is. See, and this is the approach of everyone who thinks they can be saved or justified by their works. We seek to limit exactly what we have to do to obey God. What we have to do to enter into eternal life. We try to keep it manageable. If we believe we're saved by what we do, we keep manageable standards. Well, I've never committed adultery. Now, Jesus says, it actually goes deeper than just the physical act. It goes to the thoughts of your heart, the lusts. I've never killed anyone. Well, Jesus says, have you been angry with your brother? Jesus lays out the full story for us. When we seek to gain our salvation by our works, we try to limit the law and make it manageable. And that's what this man tries to do here. Who is my neighbor? I think I've done that. Just tell me, Jesus, so I can feel good about myself, who my neighbor is. And all Jews in those days knew that their neighbor were other Jews who kept God's law. I actually see in some ways a similar kind of encounter. We're going to see it later in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, where a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and basically asks almost the same question, almost in the, with the same exact wording. What must I do to enter eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the law. And he begins to list some of the commandments, specifically there, some 10 commandments. And the man says to him, well, I've done all these since my youth. And Jesus says to this rich young ruler, one thing you lack. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't give this commandment because that's the standard for all Christians to follow. But Jesus is pointing out to this rich young ruler that there is at least one commandment that he has not kept fully. He does not love God with everything that he has. He has other things that are more important than God. He's broken the first commandment and the second commandment and probably others as well. But we try to manage. We try to make it manageable. This lawyer, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says in response, tells in response this parable of the, we call it the good Samaritan, an oxymoron to Jews. A contradiction in terms. There is no such thing in first century Judaism to the Jewish people as a good Samaritan. We've seen this a few weeks back in Luke chapter 9 when James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus. I hated people, half-breeds, apostates. And in this parable of the Good Samaritan, it would be shocking, shocking to read of this Samaritan who stopped and who helped this Jew who was struggling for his life. And what's the point here? What's the point? The main point, the primary point of this passage, including the parable of the Good Samaritan itself, is to show this man that he cannot save himself. To show this man his sin. To show this man that he has misunderstood the law of God. He's misunderstood Scripture. That is the main point. That is the primary point in our passage this morning. It is to show us that our salvation is all of God. That we cannot fully keep the law. That we do not love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. If there's anyone in here who's done that, can you please leave, because the rest of us don't want to be around you. And we can't love our neighbor fully as ourself, because it means loving as ourselves our enemies. As this Samaritan loved this injured Jew on the point of death. And so as we reflect on this, what this passage causes us to do, or should cause us to do, is to run to Christ and run to the cross, to Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. Jesus and Jesus alone has perfectly kept the law. And Jesus alone has offered the one sacrifice for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God And so as we sang this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's the primary point. It shows this man his sin. That's what this parable is meant to do, to show him his sin. Much the way in the story of David and Bathsheba, after David had committed adultery and he'd committed murder, this great king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the prophet Nathan, comes to David. And what does he do? He tells him a story. There was a rich man who had all kinds of flocks and all kinds of herds. And there was a poor man who had one little lamb. He held it in his arms. He treated it as one of his children. And some people came and the rich man wanted to throw a banquet. And what did he do? He didn't take his own flocks and herds. He took this poor man's little ewe lamb and sacrificed it and gave it to the people for a feast. And David is indignant. The man who has done this shall die. And Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. It's meant to show him his sin. Meant to break through hardness. And to show him his sin. And that's in many ways what this story is meant to do for this lawyer. To show him his sin. To show him what he needs, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, there is a secondary point, and I don't want us to miss this point either. And the secondary point of this passage is that we are called to love God with all our heart, and we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. And loving neighbor as self means showing mercy to those who are in need. As James, in the book of James, puts it, Jesus' own brother or half-brother, faith without works is dead. We run to Jesus Christ in faith and saving faith because we cannot save ourselves. But faith always shows itself in what we do. And those who have received mercy from God and who are resting ourselves fully in the mercy of God by faith are those who should show mercy to others. And so secondarily, that's what this passage calls us to. Let's look at the parable very briefly this morning. Jesus begins the parable in verse 30 after the man asked the question, who is my neighbor? And he says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And actually, literally, geographically, that's right. He's going down. Jericho is about 17 miles east of Jerusalem. This man would have begun at about 2,600 feet above sea level, and he would have gone to Jericho to 850 feet below sea level. So he really is literally going down. And as he's traveling, we read here that he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This way from Jerusalem to Jericho passed through a very dangerous section where robbers and bandits were known to hide in caves and other places. And they were known to come out and to attack travelers and steal from them and sometimes leave them for dead or kill them altogether. It was actually known as the Bloody Way in the first century. And that's what happens here. These robbers come and they leave him half dead. And then in the parable, verses 31 and 32, a priest passes by and then a Levite. The priest would have been one who was a descendant of Aaron, the one who, of course, offered sacrifices in the temple. The Levite wouldn't have had the exact duties of a priest, but would have assisted the priest and have other various functions within the temple. Why did they not stop? Why did they pass by on the other side? We don't know. In fact, remember, it's a parable. I think it is somewhat sometimes humorous when commentators like to impute motives of why they did this or why they didn't, why they passed by. Things like, well, they were on the way to the temple and didn't want to be defiled or didn't want to be stopped or didn't want to be beaten up or whatever. And maybe those are the things that Jesus had in mind. But remember, these are not real characters. It's a story. For whatever reason they pass by, they commit what we call a sin of omission. We prayed that actually in our prayer of confession this morning. We pray and confess the things both that we have done and both that we have left undone. We call them sins of commission, what we commit, and sins of omission, things that we fail to do. And they commit a sin of omission. But then this Samaritan comes along, verse 33. In the Greek, it's emphatic, a Samaritan. First place in the Greek sentence, a Samaritan comes along. Shocking. And by the way, we are, as I said to you a few weeks ago, in a section of Luke's gospel now where we come across more parables of Jesus. And we'll talk about these parables as we move along. We haven't seen too many up to this point in Luke's gospel. The parables of Jesus typically always have some kind of unusual, shocking element. They're not stories generally from everyday life. Shocking, a Samaritan stops to help this man, an enemy of the Jews. We read here in the text that he has compassion on him, verse 33. This is a deep word. We've seen it in the past, or the root of this word in the past, where Jesus has had compassion on others. Literally, his guts or his bowels go out to him. The seat of our emotions. The deepest word for compassion that Scripture has. This man has compassion on this Jew. The text tells us he binds his wounds, maybe ripping off pieces of his own clothing. He gives him oil to soothe him. He gives him wine to disinfect the wounds. And he cares for him, and he takes him to an inn and he pays for him, giving the innkeeper 2 denarii, 2 days' wages in that day. And says to the innkeeper, if you spend more, I'll repay it when I come back. Jesus ends this parable by saying, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell among robbers? Man knows the answer, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. God's word, God's commands, and this parable are, in the secondary sense, a call to us to radical, costly, and risky love. Radical, costly, and risky love. We are called to love God with all our heart. That often means parting with the things of this world that are near and dear to us, giving up the idols of our heart. It's radical. It's costly. It's risky. It means loving our neighbor as ourself. Maybe ministering in areas that are uncomfortable to us. Maybe ministering to people who are uncomfortable to us. caring for those in need. And I think we can say this both physically and spiritually. Caring for those in need. Seeking to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ who are down, who are troubled, who are discouraged. It might mean taking the absolutely costly and risky step of confronting a brother or a sister who is in sin, knowing that that might wreck the relationship between you. It just might do it. Costly, risky, radical love. And as this parable indicates to us, it is to be a love that extends beyond our inner circle. I sometimes hear people say, well, my call is to minister to those within my sphere of influence. People who are closest to me. That's my call. And this parable says, no, that's not your call. Because your neighbor is not simply your family or your friends or the people that live next door. Your neighbor includes your enemies. Your neighbor includes those outside of your closest circle. Not just those in your church, not just those in your family, not just your friends, and not when it's convenient. That's the kind of love that we are called to here. It is an inconvenient kind of love. For whatever reason, the priest and the Levite, it was not convenient for them to stop. And the Samaritan did. You know, I hate interruptions in my daily life. I have certain goals every day, things I want to accomplish and I've got to do, and I never finish them. I never get to the end of my to-do list every day, just so you know that about me. That doesn't mean don't call me and don't interrupt me. I'm saying is do call me and interrupt me. But sometimes it's a burden for me. At least that's my initial response. It's a burden. True confessions, not that I don't love you. True confessions. But I think there are others in here like me. When interruptions come, we don't want to stop what we're doing. We don't want to be interrupted. We don't want to take the time to help. And we move on with our day. And sometimes we pass opportunities that God has brought our way to help and to serve others. With love, with mercy, with compassion. Of course, I need to end by reflecting again on the fact that we are all self-seeking. None of us truly loves God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and none of us loves our neighbor as ourselves. We fall short of these standards. And the law of God in their impart is, as Martin Luther called it, the mighty hammer of God that shows us our sin and drives us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Here is God's standard. Go and do likewise. But remember, when you fall short, to run to Christ and to run to His cross. Only Jesus has fulfilled the law. Only Jesus is that one full of compassion. Only Jesus is the one who has shown that ultimate and supremely costly love. Only Jesus ultimately has loved His enemies, and that's us. Jesus has loved us. and has given himself for us. Ultimately, this takes us back to the gospel. Is the parable of the Good Samaritan the heart of Christianity? It is certainly an important part of discipleship. But it is not the heart. Christ's mercy, Christ's obedience, Christ's death, and Christ's costly love are the essence and the heart of the gospel, the essence and the heart of Christianity. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as sinners today, unable to keep your standards, unable to keep your law. And so we run once again this morning to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our God who became man, who loved us and who died for us. So, O God, may we worship him in his name. Amen.